This afternoon, I would like to have you turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 16, verse 3. I'm going to be reading also 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 29 to 33. I want to speak to you about Martin Luther and more about his life. I began to do this in the last sermon, speaking to you about Martin Luther in relation to the pouring out of the second bowl of wrath. I have taken the position that the bowls of wrath, which are mentioned here in Revelation 16, are meant to be understood in the context of the destruction of the anti-Christian system, and that each of the pouring out of these bowls of wrath encompasses generally a 100-year period of time, which began in 1320 or so with John Wycliffe and his Reformation in his days, and then continuing on to the next 100-year period of time, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli in the year 1420 to 1520. And so we need to understand that these bowls of wrath are not some tremendous physical judgment so much upon the anti-Christian kingdom and powers, but it is spiritual judgments that are being spoken of here. They are poured out by angels, who I have spoken to you about as referring to great pastors, or ordinary pastors even, in chapters 1 to 3. And here in chapter 16, we see that as well. Except in this case, in 16, we see that the bowls of wrath are poured out by very eminent Christian ministers who represent the whole group of ministers of that 100-year period of time, and the reformation that they tried to bring and the destruction of false doctrine that they wanted to see accomplished in their generation. So we're under the second bowl of wrath here in Revelation chapter 16, verse 3. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of Scripture and for the ability to compare Martin Luther to King Josiah, and to understand that these were both great men because they had a heart that was tender before you, that each of them had a heart and a mind that wanted to see the truth of your word reestablished in their kingdom or in their own country and the countries surrounding. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us understand the parallel between these two men, and that you will help us understand more about what it means for the second bowl of wrath to be poured out. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Revelation chapter 16, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And then turning over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and beginning in verse 29, it says, "Then the king sent and gathered all the rulers, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which have been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book, that he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take their stand for it. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Well, having read this text to you, you can see how this man Josiah, who was king over Judah and Jerusalem, brought reformation to the worship and practice of the people of God in that day in the Old Testament. And in my last sermon to you from this text in Revelation 16:3, I explained to you how it was that one man, Martin Luther, was converted and brought out of Roman Catholic darkness and transformed to become God's reformer. I was saying to you that it was he, along with a whole set of men, some of who came before him and some after, who poured out the second bowl of wrath on the false anti-Christian system of Rome. It began with his finding the Bible, and through his finding the Bible, he found Christ by the exercise of his faith. But once he had found the Bible and found Christ through the truth of the Bible, he began to see many more things clearly in terms of how men should live and how they should worship God. And so there are several things in the passage that I just read to you about Josiah that remind me of Martin Luther. And so this afternoon I want to be able to show you the similarities and to open up to you a few of the things that Luther did in his day that are pertinent to our day. Certain phrases should stick in our minds when we think of both men. First of all, in verse 30 of 2 Chronicles chapter 34, the king went up to the house of the Lord. Second, in verse 31, then the king stood in his place. And third, in verse 32, he made all who were present in Jerusalem take a stand. It is the truth of these phrases that will show us how Martin Luther made progress in bringing Reformation in his day, and it will help us to understand how we can see progress in the Reformation of our churches in our day. First of all, Martin Luther, like Josiah, went up to the house of the Lord. It says that Josiah went up with all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which have been found in the house of the Lord. This reminds me very much of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. But before I relate that to you, what happened there, I must briefly tell you about the events that led up to the great convocation of those learned men and rulers of kingdoms. In 1516, Luther was a very busy man. He wrote to a friend, "I could use two secretaries. I do almost nothing during the day but write letters. I am a conventual preacher, reader at meals, parochial preacher, director of studies, overseer of 11 monasteries, superintendent of the fish pond at Litzgau, referee of the squabble at Torgau, lecturer on Paul, collector of material for a commentary on the Psalms, and then, as I said, I am overwhelmed with letters. I rarely have full time for the canonical hours, that is the time set apart for prayer and devotions, and for saying Mass, not to mention my own temptations with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see how lazy I am," he says, end of quote. But it was out of just such labors as this that his activities as a reformer arose. Martin Luther got into great trouble with the Roman Catholic Church and its hierarchy because he was concerned for the church, the house, the temple of the living God. He was a man concerned about the salvation of people under his charge as a priest. As he read the scriptures, he came to see the practice of selling indulgences was deceiving people into thinking that they could buy their relatives out of purgatory, and this would allow them to enter heaven. He began to see clearly that people were losing their souls and perishing by believing that in buying indulgences would bring them and even their dead relatives merit toward eternal life and pardon for some of their sins. Listen to how Tetzel, the Dominican monk and vendor of indulgences, used to address his audience. He would say, "Listen now, God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones who are departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed into a furious tempest amid the temptations and danger of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance.' Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the Father saying to His Son, the Mother to her daughter, 'We bore you, nourished you, brought you up, and left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in these flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.'" Now, when Martin Luther heard of such things, he began to preach against this indulgence trafficking. In one sermon, he says this: "No one can prove by Scripture that the righteousness of God requires a penalty or satisfaction from the sinner. The only duty it imposes is a true repentance, a sincere conversion, and a resolution to bear the cross of Christ and to perform good works. It's a great error to pretend of oneself to make satisfaction for our sins through God's righteousness. God pardons them gratuitously, that is, freely, by His inestimable grace." He says, "But you say, 'Shall we then never purchase any indulgences?' I have already told you, and I repeat it, my advice is that no one should buy them. Leave them for drowsy Christians, but you should walk apart and for yourselves. We must turn the faithful aside from indulgences and exhort them to the works which they neglect." And finally, as he glanced at his adversaries, Luther concluded in these words: "And should any cry out that I am a heretic for the truth that I preach, for the truth that I preach is very prejudicial to their strong box, I care but little for their clamors. They are gloomy and sick brains, men who have never tasted the Bible, never read the Christian doctrine. May God grant both them and us a sound understanding." End of quote. Now, it's said that after these words that Luther left the pulpit, leaving his hearers in great emotion at such daring language. This sermon was printed, and it made a profound impression on all who read it. Luther was the man of the church. He never intended to leave the Roman Catholic Church if he could convince others of their errors and lead them back to the truth. But he knew that he had to take a stand and to deal with this. And this is the second thing, then, that I want to mention to you that is pertinent to our day from his life. He stood in his place. Even as Josiah stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and his soul, to perform what was written in God's book, even so did Martin Luther. One day Luther was seated in the confessional at Wittenberg. Many of the townspeople came successively, and they confessed themselves guilty of great excesses: adultery, licentiousness, usury, ill-gotten gains, and other sins such as this. He reprimands them. He corrects them. He instructs them. But what is his great astonishment when these individuals reply that they will not abandon their sins? Greatly shocked, he declares that since they will not promise to change their lives, he cannot absolve them. The unhappy creatures then appeal to their letters of indulgence they show them and maintain their virtue. But Luther replies that he has nothing to do with these papers and adds, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." They cry out and protest, but the doctor is immovable. They must cease to do evil and learn to do well, or else there is no absolution. He says to them, "Have a care how you listen to the clamors of these indulgence merchants. You have better things to do than buy these licenses, which they sell at so vile a price." The inhabitants of Wittenberg, in great alarm, hastily returned to Tetzel. They told him that an Augustinian monk had treated his letters with contempt. He becomes very angry. He storms from the pulpit, using insults and curses. And to strike the people with greater terror, he lights a fire in several places in the marketplace, declaring that he had received an order from the Pope to burn all heretics who presumed to oppose his most holy indulgences. But Luther stood his ground because he loved the pure Word of God. He took his stand because he didn't want to see the people perish. But then third, Martin Luther also made others take a stand. Quoting from Merle d'Aubigné's History of the Reformation, he says, "The Festival of All Saints was a very important day for Wittenberg, and above all for the church which the elector had built there and which he had filled with relics. On that day, the priests used to bring out these relics, ornamented with gold, silver, and precious stones, and exhibit them before the people, who were astonished and dazzled at such magnificence. Whoever visited the church obtained a rich indulgence. Accordingly, on this anniversary, pilgrims came to Wittenberg in crowds. On the 31st of October at noon, on the day preceding the festival, Luther, who had already made up his mind, walks boldly toward the church to which a superstitious crowd of pilgrims was repairing and posts upon the door 95 theses, or propositions against the doctrine of indulgences. I want to give you a taste of them. Let me give you them by number, the ones that I will speak to you. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says repent, he means that the whole life of a believer upon earth should be a constant and perpetual repentance. Number 21, the commissaries of indulgences are in error when they say that by the papal indulgence a man is delivered from every punishment. Number 37, every true Christian, whether dead or alive, participates in all the blessings of Christ or of the church by God's gift and without a letter of indulgence. Number 53, they are enemies of the Pope and of Jesus Christ, who by reason of the preaching of indulgences forbid the preaching of the Word of God. Number 62, the true and precious treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. This, I'm saying to you, was a sample of what Luther nailed to the door of Wittenberg Chapel that day, October the 31st, 1517. Reformation, we should understand, is always negative and positive. It is negative in that it brings down the strongholds of falsehood and error, and it is positive in that it seeks to repair and build and promote true worship and service to the one true and living God. Luther would have much work to do after this in confronting numerous illustrious and educated men and princes with the truth, but none so great as his appearance at the Diet of Worms. Presided over by the Emperor Charles, there had never been so many princes meeting together in one place. Electors, dukes, archbishops, landgraves, margraves, counts, bishops, barons, and lords of the empire. The major purpose of their gathering was to decide on Luther and the Reformation. On the 16th of April, 1521, Luther entered the city of Worms. 2,000 people accompanied him through the streets of the city. The citizens eagerly pressed forward to see him. Every moment the crowd was increasing. It was much greater than at the public entry of the emperor. He was perceived by some a prodigy of wisdom, and to others he was a monster of iniquity. On the next day he was summoned before the most august assembly in the world. The chancellor of the Archbishop of Treves, John Eck, said first in Latin and then in German, "Martin Luther, his sacred and invincible imperial majesty, has cited you before his throne in accordance with the advice and counsel of the states of the Holy Roman Empire to require you to answer two questions. First, do you acknowledge these books that have been written by you?" He pointed at about 20 volumes placed on a table in the middle of the hall, directly in front of Luther. "And secondly, are you prepared to retract these books and their contents, or do you persist in the opinions you have advanced in them?" At this time, he answered the first question, "Yes, I acknowledge as mine the books that I have just been named. I cannot deny them. As to the second, seeing that it is a question which concerns faith and the salvation of souls, and in which the Word of God, the greatest and most precious treasure, either in heaven or earth, is interested, I should act imprudently if I were to reply without reflection. I might affirm less than the circumstance demands, or more than the truth requires. And so I entreat you, Imperial Majesty, with all humility, to allow me time that I may answer without offending against the Word of God." This time they granted him his request. The next day, the 18th of April, it seemed to him that God had hidden his face from him. His faith grew weak. His enemies multiplied before him. His imagination was overwhelmed at the sight. His soul was as a ship tossed by a violent tempest which reels and sinks to the bottom of the abyss, then mounts up again to heaven. It was to him as a little garden of Gethsemane. He prays, "O mighty, O almighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world! Behold, it opens its mouth to swallow me up, and I have so little trust in thee. How weak is the flesh, and how powerful is Satan, if it is in the strength of this world only that I must put my trust. All is over. My last hour is come. My condemnation has been pronounced. O God, O God, O God, do thou help me against all the wisdom of the world. Do this, thou shouldst do this, thou alone, for this is not my work, but thine. I have nothing to do here, nothing to contend for with these great ones of the world. I should desire to see my days flow on, peaceful and happy, but the cause is thine, and it is a righteous and eternal cause. O Lord, help me. Faithful and unchangeable God, in no man do I place my trust. It would be vain. All that is of man is uncertain. All that cometh of man fails. O God, my God, hearest thou me not? My God, art thou dead? No, thou canst not die. Thou hidest thyself only. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it well. Act then, O God, stand at my side, for the sake of the well-beloved Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my shield, and my strong tower. After a moment of silent struggle, he continued thus, Lord, Where stayest thou? Come, come, I am ready. I am ready to lay down my life for thy truth, patient as a lamb, for it is the cause of justice. It is thine. I will never separate myself from thee, neither now nor through eternity. And though the world should be filled with devils, though my body, which is still the work of thy hands, should be slain, be stretched out upon the pavement, be cut in pieces, be reduced to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have assurance of thy word. My soul belongs to thee. It shall abide forever with thee. Amen. O God, help me. Amen. This prayer, my beloved brethren, explains Luther and the Reformation. When he was brought before the Diet at 4 o'clock that afternoon, the Chancellor of Treves said indignantly, "Will you or will you not retract?" Upon this, Martin Luther replied without hesitation, "Since you ask from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience." And then looking around on that assembly before which he stood and which held his life in its hands, he said, "Here I am, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Now this saying is what has caused countless thousands of people to rally around the cause of truth, which was set forth by Martin Luther in the Reformation. Our conscience can only be taken captive by the Word of God. This was a pouring out of the second bowl of wrath, as it affected both authority in church and state. It was the beginning of the destruction of the whole false system of Roman Catholicism. Men cannot dictate or lord it over our faith. We have received it from God Himself in His Word. But we can, by God's grace, follow on in the footsteps of the great Reformer. And in taking our stand for the truth of God's Word, we can cause others to take a stand with us. I think that that is what happens when we are filled with Christ's Spirit. We become fervent for truth. Let us remember what has been given us in the Reformation, these blessed truths which lead to our taking our stand for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we realize the greatness of all that you did through this reformer, Martin Luther, this man of faith, this man who was full of boldness in his day. And yet we see also that he was a man of like nature with ourselves. There were times when he felt weak, times when he felt overwhelmed, times when he did not know how he was to answer, and yet you came and helped him and gave him the words that he should speak. And even all those propositions of truth that he nailed on the door of Wittenberg Chapel 499 years ago now. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to take our stand for truth, that we would be people who go up to the house of the Lord, that we worship you in the beauty of holiness and in accordance with your truth. And we pray also that we might cause others to take their stand for the truth. We pray that we would not be those who fail to take our stand for truth, but we would take our stand even in our own place here for truth and righteousness and for a pure worship of you, our God. Help us dear Lord, to learn the lessons of the pouring out of the second bowl of wrath from Martin Luther. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.